purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you for a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this lesson is The First Five Books. We're going to look at the first five books of the Bible tonight. We have been making the point that many sincere Christians fail to read the Bible regularly because it's a struggle for them. They don't know where to start. They don't know why they should read. You know, why are we doing this? You start reading and you go, this doesn't have anything to do with anything. This would help me. Why? And then they don't know what to do with the parts they don't understand and or find boring. So we are addressing those issues in this series. Now, we've already covered a lot of ground. I've encouraged you to begin a systematic reading program at home. I've explained how I did it and what worked for me. Several of you I know have begun to do that. It will pay off. It will pay off. You can't not read the Word of God regularly without getting benefit from it. But also key to successful Bible reading is understanding the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible. And that's actually what we've been working on for the past few weeks. That's what I'm going to help you with. I can't read for you, but I can explain to you the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible, which will help you as you read. We've made the point that the Bible is actually a collection of books, 66 books or letters known as epistles. And together, they tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption. We've made the point that when man went into the pig pen of sin, death, and corruption in the Garden of Eden, God promised the coming of a redeemer, the seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed, Mary is the woman, the seed of the woman who would undo the damage caused by man's sin. That's the first reference to Jesus in the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we've made the point that from that time on, God began to give increasing revelation of his plan of redemption. And he instructed men to write down his revelation about his plan of redemption, to keep a record. That record is the Bible. That's what the Bible is. Every book, every chapter, every verse in the Bible somehow adds to the story of redemption, somehow advances the story and adds to it. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the Old Testament, the first, gosh, I guess it's two-thirds of the Bible. Our present Bible, the way the Bible's laid out now in modern times, it's divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is the bigger part. And we've made the point that the Old Testament is primarily a history of the people to whom God gave the Bible, to whom God gave his written record, the people who were chosen to write and keep track of his written record. And they are also the ones who were chosen, they were chosen by God as the ones through whom the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this earth. Now that group of people is the physical descendants of a man called Abraham. They have a lot of different names. They're called the Israelites, they're called Israel, they're called Hebrews, they're called Jews, but it's all the same thing. They're the physical descendants of a man named Abram or Abraham. Now, we've made the point that by the time Jesus actually came to earth, by the time the Redeemer came to earth, the Old Testament had been compiled and completed. It had been written, compiled, completed. And Jesus accepted it as the Word of God. We're not going to look at this verse, but Jesus, we've looked at several verses in previous weeks, he accepted it as the Word of God, everything in it as coming from God. And last week, we made the point that he said everything in it, he said it testifies of him. It's about him. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He said the Old Testament is about him. Against the backdrop of the history of the Old Testament, there are numerous prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus to this earth. There are numerous types and shadows or pictures of the Redeemer and his work. They're real people and events that really happen, but something about the people or something about the events pictures something the Redeemer would be or do. And we also said there are numerous accounts of Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. He's not called Jesus. He didn't take that name until he was born into the earth to the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago. He's most often called the angel of the Lord. We discussed that in some detail in a previous lesson. But there's numerous accounts of him interacting with his people. So, yes, it's history, but we see prophecies of Jesus, we see pictures of Jesus, and we actually see Jesus himself throughout. Now, if you would, turn to Luke 24. We focused on this a great deal last week, but I want to start tonight's discussion by revisiting this. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 records Resurrection Day. Jesus has been to the cross, died, buried, and raised from the dead. On Resurrection Day, in a series of appearances to his followers, Jesus used the Old Testament to explain to them what had just happened and why. We've made the point that Resurrection Day was a freaky day for the disciples on a lot of levels. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, but they had just seen him turned over to the Roman government to be crucified, and he died. I mean, he died, and he was buried, and they were confused, they were afraid, they didn't know what to do, and the morning of what you and I know as Resurrection Day, rumors were beginning to spread that some of the women of their company had been down to the tomb and it was empty. So they're thinking, what in the world? I mean, they are freaked out. And Jesus began to appear to them. And we have there's more than two instances recorded in Scripture where he appears to them. But in these two in Luke, we read that instead of appearing before them, you know, and shining out big beams of light, you know, or throwing out lightning bolts or raising up and down or appearing and disappearing in front of them to prove, you know, I'm back. You know, I've come out of the grave, gone through death. Instead of using that, he goes to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the first example, let me start in verse 25. He met two of his followers walking on the road. We've already discussed that in detail, but he says unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that means he started at the beginning because Moses wrote the first five books, okay? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then several hours later, he suddenly appeared in a room where other disciples were huddled together. A number of things happened, but then he says to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake with you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He says to them, "Boys, I told you, Everything in the scripture about me must be fulfilled. And it has been. That's what's been going on these past few days. And then he went back and gave him a Bible study. And last week, if you recall, that's what I did. I went back and just picked out some of the many verses that talk about him that, you know, we don't have a record of what he referred to. I don't know if he referred to everything. If he did, they were there for hours, because we only scratched the surface last week. But you go back and say, that's me. I'm sure he went to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's me. He proved what happened. Obviously, they could see him standing there, but he proved what happened by showing them the scripture. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did he use the scripture instead of doing some real supernatural type thing? Number one, God wants men to know that he is faithful and that he keeps his word. He put his word out almost 4,000 years earlier, before Jesus came to earth, that Jesus was coming. And from that time on, he put more words out there. So Jesus was showing everybody what God said, it's come to pass. What God said, it's come to pass. God is faithful. He fulfills his word. Now here's an interesting thing. If you were with us last year, we talked about the second coming of Jesus all year. Jesus is coming back. There are twice as many prophecies in the scripture about his second coming than there are about his first coming. He fulfilled everyone about his first coming, and guess what? He'll fulfill everyone about his second coming, which is not too far away. Why? Now, go back. I stopped at verse 45. Let me keep going. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. In other words, he explains the scriptures about what he had just done and why. And he said, these things were written to show that it was necessary that Jesus suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached to everybody. What is remission of sins? To remit sins means to blot them out as though they never were. See, that's the point of redemption. Back in Genesis chapter 3, man fell into sin through disobedience. And ever since that point, God has been saying, I'm coming to undo that. Why? Because man I got so much to talk about tonight. It was really hard to limit myself tonight. Everything we talk about is contingent upon other stuff, and I'd like to explain all the other stuff too. But we can't. Okay. That's the point, to get rid of sin so God could make men into his sons and have his family. That's the point of redemption. So Jesus ends up his Bible study about why I went to the cross and why I died and why I rose, to say, so that we can now do what God intended when he inaugurated this plan, and that was wipe out your sin. So you go out and preach to men, if they will turn to me, if they will turn from living for self to living for me and accept my sacrifice, their sins will be wiped out, they'll become my sons and daughters, and my family will finally be mine as I always intended. The plan of redemption enacted. Now, why did Jesus explain what he had just done using the scripture? To show them the plan's been completed up to this point. Now, in this lesson, what I want to do, I want to begin to look at each book of the Old Testament and discuss how it adds to and advances the story of redemption and how each one pictures Jesus. I really thought about this. Is this the way to approach it or not? I don't want to be tedious. Who said that's never stopped you in the past? So Like I said, this is not preaching. This is teaching. I am not here to inspire you. If the information inspires you, yay. But I want to inform you of what the Scripture says. And our goal in this series is to help you read and understand the Bible. These outlines, I encourage you to save these. These are invaluable. The information that's in here, you could get on your own, but it would take you quite a bit of effort. I have hundreds of books at home. That's not an exaggeration. I know what to look up. I know where to go to find the information. Just even that is a challenge. So I've tried to condense it into a form that's usable for you to help you when you study the Bible. And I really feel like it would be helpful if we just went through every book of the Old Testament, all 39 of them, and showed you how it fits into the plan of redemption. Now, we're not going to go into each one in detail. Obviously, we'd be here till well after Jesus comes back to this earth if we did that, because his return is soon. But I'm going to highlight things that, like I said, will at least help you when you go back to read to make some sense out of what you're reading. Now, tonight we're going to start with the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we're also going to make reference to Job. We'll talk about that in just a minute. These first five books actually have several names. Some people call those first five books the Torah. Perhaps you've heard that word, Torah. That's actually from a Hebrew word, and it means law or teaching. The Jews of today call the first five books of the Bible the Torah. They don't accept the New Testament, but they do accept the Old Testament. These first five books are sometimes called the Pentateuch. You may have heard that word. That's from a Greek word that means five volumes. So the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch. Now, Moses is the author of all five of these books, the human author. God inspired him, but he's the author. A number of verses in the Bible tell us that, and I've put those down. We're not going to look at it. We discussed him a few weeks ago. We said he compiled older writings. Because the Bible begins with creation. And obviously, he wasn't there when the world was created. And he wasn't there when Adam lived on the earth. But God instructed, keep records from the beginning. And the people were faithful to do that. He compiled older records and oral traditions. And he was also given a lot of material directly by God himself. He's the guy that got called up on Mount Sinai. You've all seen the Ten Commandments. You've seen that movie, even if you never read the Bible. God directly spoke to him and gave him much of the information. Moses was a highly educated man. We know he could write. If you remember, he grew up in Egypt, and he actually ended up getting an Egyptian education. I've got the verse down there that tells us that. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was an educated man, and he wrote the books during the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. I gave you some approximate dates. A lot of these things we can date because of the information that's given us in the Scripture. Now, Moses is also responsible for the book of Job. I'm putting that in here because what I want to do is tell you the books in the order that they are written. They aren't listed in your Bible in the order that they were written necessarily. Some of them are, some of them aren't. So I'm going to try to explain that as we work through this particular part of our series. The book of Job was actually the first book of the Bible, but it's not at the beginning of the Bible because it is written in poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. Now, you can't tell from reading it in English. The poetry doesn't come through. So in your Bible, in my Bible, it is included in a section of books of poetry, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But Moses is responsible for the book of Job. He got the story while he was living in the land of Midian, which is near Uz, which is where Job lived. Now, I think I'll save that for a minute later. Okay. I don't know how many verses we're actually going to look up tonight. We'll see how this goes. This outline is rough on a lot of levels. It was a challenging week, but we made it through by the grace of God. You know, here's one thing I wanted to say. When all of us stand up here and say, praise the Lord, no matter what's going on, praise the Lord, thank God, worship Him, none of us are just talking just to talk. It's easy for people to look up and say, you know, those guys don't have any problems. That's easy for them to say. But if they were dealing with what I was dealing with, they would never say that stuff about, well, praise the Lord. I know what I'm dealing with. I know what she's dealing with. I don't know as much about him. No, he's got his things. We're not just talking. We're telling you what we do to keep from going crazy sometimes. Literally. So, especially some of us. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Praise the Lord. Okay, Genesis. Let's start with Genesis. The book of Genesis, that word Genesis comes from a Greek word that means beginnings. That's appropriate. The book of Genesis covers about 4,000 years of history. The first 11 chapters deal with mankind in general, including creation, the fall of man, the flood of Noah, and the spreading out of men on the earth and the establishment of nations. We could do whole lessons on every one of those points. But in Genesis chapter 12, the focus narrows. God called a man named Abram, later named Abraham, to leave his home in Mesopotamia. He was born in the city of Ur. And God called him to travel to the land of Canaan. That is what is today modern day Israel, or it's sometimes known as Palestine Israel. The focus then narrows to this man and his descendants because he's the one whose descendants are going to compile God's record, his written word, the Bible, and they are the ones through whom the Redeemer is going to come. So from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the Old Testament, the focus is on this guy's physical descendants. Now from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Genesis chapter 50, the action actually centers on four generations of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, his son Jacob, his grandson Isaac, and his great-grandson Joseph. Abraham's grandson Jacob had 12 sons who will become the heads of 12 tribes that will one day grow into a nation called Israel. All those people are introduced in the chapters 12 through 50 in Genesis. Now, in the time of Joseph, we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, father, son, grandson, and great-grandson. In the time of Joseph, the entire family of Jacob, the entire family of Abraham, 75 in all, they moved down to Egypt during a time of severe famine. Genesis ends with Joseph dying at the age of 110 after securing a promise from his people to take his bones back when they go back to Canaan to live. That's just a real short summary of the book of Genesis. Okay? Now, there's tons of stuff in there, but let me start. Go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis begins with creation and it ends with the great-grandson of Abraham, Joseph, in Egypt. He dies and he asks his people to take his bones back to Canaan, where he was born, when they go back. Now, why did he do that? How did he know he'd be going back? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. He knew it from record keeping. These people are keeping records like they're supposed to. Now, we're back in Genesis 15. This is the time of Abraham, the man that God set apart as the head of the nation through whom the Redeemer's going to come. Tons of stuff in his story we could talk about. But at one point, God said to him, verse 13, and he, that's God, said unto Abram, that's Abraham, know of a surety or certainty that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Here's Abraham, and he says, your seed, the people who are coming from you, are going to end up in a land that's not theirs. They're going to serve the people in that land that's not theirs. Those people are going to afflict your descendants for 400 years. But I'm going to judge that nation, and your descendants are going to come out of that nation with great substance, great wealth. You're going to die long before this happens. You're going to live an old to be old, but you're going to die. But in the fourth generation, your people will come back to the land. Fourth generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph knew from record keeping, we're in Egypt now. I don't know what all the other stuff means, but I know we're going back to the land. And when we go back, take my bones back. Now, you might say, who cares if his bones go back or not? It's just a pile of bones. Well, Joseph knew that one day the Redeemer was going to raise the bodies of everybody who died on this earth, including his. And when his body was raised, if it was in Canaan, and he would rejoin his body in his homeland. See, they already had working in their mind the understanding that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but a Redeemer's coming, and he's going to undo the damage done by sin. Now, how does the book of redemption relate to the, how does the book of Genesis relate to the story of redemption? Because that's really what we're trying to talk about here. Well, let me give you some food for thought. Obviously, the first thing it does is it sets out the problem. We have a beautiful creation made by God, an earth where God and man walk together, but it's been marred by sin, and the relationship between God and man has been broken. So Genesis sets forth the problem, and it also sets forth the solution. A coming seed, the Redeemer, who will undo the damage done by men's sin and deliver men from sin. As we said, it's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, that we find the very first promise of the coming Redeemer. The promise of redemption and the prophecy of the coming Redeemer. It also begins, the book of Genesis also begins to picture what will be necessary to undo the damage done by sin. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We pointed this out in an earlier lesson, but I want to refresh your memory. Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve disobey God, and they realize they're naked, and they sew fig leaves together to cover themselves with. And then God, though, verse 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And we made the point, why do they need coats of skin if they've already covered themselves with fig leaves? And I said, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked it. He didn't cover them with skins because they were heading to a fashion show. He covered them with skins to show what would be necessary to deal with their sins. That's the first death since sin. Innocent animals died. Their blood was shed in order for the coats to be obtained with which God covered Adam and Eve. God immediately begins to picture what will be necessary when the Redeemer comes. Innocent blood shed. If you know anything about history, you may be aware that every primitive culture, ancient culture that we know anything about, I'm not talking Bible scholars, I'm talking about secular historians, every culture we know anything about has a tradition of some form of blood sacrifice. going all the way back. Now, where did that come from? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It comes from right here. It was put into human consciousness. Now, it was perverted as the years went by to blood sacrifices to idols and other freaky stuff. But God is the one who began to build into human consciousness that blood will need to be shed to pay for sin. What else does Genesis have to do with the story of redemption? Well, the record of the line through which the Redeemer will come is identified. We discussed that a few weeks ago, the line of Seth. And the written record begins to keep track of that line. And a group of people is set apart, identified and set apart as the ones through whom the seed will come. That would be Abraham's descendants. And then within that nation, a tribe within that nation. Genesis 49:10 marks out a specific tribe. On top of that, Genesis is filled with pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. I've already shared a few with you. We're not going to look at any in detail because we don't have the time. But I put a few more down here beyond what we've discussed. You can look them up on your own. Does everybody remember the night we looked at all those pre-incarnate appearances? Jesus appeared to Hagar, Abraham's wife, Sarah's maidservant. Remember, God told Abraham, you're going to have kids. Well, they were old, and she was barren when she was young, and no kids came. So they thought, oh, maybe God means for Abraham to produce a kid with my maidservant. So Sarah gave Abraham his maidservant, Sarah, to produce a kid, which is exactly what happened. And she produced Ishmael, who ended up being the father of the Arabs, which is a whole interesting thing. There's been contention ever since, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. When she ends up being pregnant with a boy, Sarah isn't so happy about it, and she's jealous, and she and Hagar sort of get into it, and Sarah kicks Hagar out, and Jesus finds her and says, no, go back to your mistress. It's all going to be well. You're going to produce a nation. That's an interesting story there. Jesus appeared to Abraham a number of times. We looked at Genesis 22, where Abraham was instructed by the angel of the Lord to sacrifice his son. Everybody remember that? And we discussed how that pictured Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. Jesus also appeared to Abraham before his son was born in Genesis 18. Jesus and two angels paid Abraham and Sarah a visit a year before she got pregnant and promised them that she would get pregnant. And then he appeared to Jacob bunches of times. I've got those verses down there. So in Genesis, Jesus is very active with his people. But in each case, Jesus helped his people, directed his people, encouraged his people. Okay, that's the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Exodus begins with Abraham's family down in Egypt, and they begin to grow rapidly. Only 75 of them when they went into Egypt, but the family of Jacob begins to grow rapidly while in Egypt. The Egyptians became fearful of this rapid growth, and they enslaved the Hebrews because they said, we've got this increasing foreign population within our borders, and if we were to get attacked from an outside enemy, what if these Hebrews sided with our enemy? So let's make them slaves. They enslaved them, and Israel remained in Egypt for 430 years, just like God had told Abraham would happen back in Genesis 15. They remained there until God raised up Moses, and through a series of supernatural demonstrations that included parting the Red Sea, God brought them out. Now, Exodus records part of the story. Exodus comes from a Greek word that means to exit or to depart. The book of Exodus covers 430 years in Israel's history. Moses was actually born in Egypt to Hebrew slaves, but he grew up as the adopted daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, by the time he was born, there were so many Hebrews. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, had ordered the Egyptian midwives to start killing Hebrew baby boys. And Moses' parents put him in a little boat in the Nile It says they did it in faith to save his life. And Pharaoh's daughter found him when she went down to the river and took him in as her own son and raised him as her adopted son. Now, when he grew to adulthood, he felt drawn to the Hebrews, even though he'd been raised as an Egyptian because he was a Hebrew. And he killed an Egyptian who was abusing a fellow Hebrew slave, and he had to leave Egypt. And he ended up going to a desert area in what is today Saudi Arabia. It's called Midian. He stayed there for 40 years until God called him back to Egypt. Now, it was in Midian that he heard the story of Job. I'd like to do a whole night on Job because Job is so misunderstood. Moses took that story because he was so inspired by it and brought it back to his fellow slaves, the Hebrew people, when he returned to Egypt. Job is actually a story of redemption. A lot of people think it's the story that explains that God does bad to people or lets the devil do bad to people because he's got some sovereign purpose and you just have to trust. That isn't what it means at all. I don't have time to explain it. If you never heard that before, you need to read the chapter in my book about it, or else I'll teach about it one night. Job is the earliest book that was assembled for the Bible. It goes back to the time of Abraham, and it's a mini story of redemption. Let me read you, turn to Job chapter 19. This is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible, and it's in the book of Job. I forgot to put it on the outline here, but it's Job 19. Now, this guy would have been a contemporary of Abraham. They didn't meet. There's no indication that they met each other, but he lived a long time ago. Verse 25, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skins worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's awesome. The very first book of the Bible talks about my Redeemer lives, my Redeemer, the seed of the woman lives, and I know that my body's going into the ground and the worms will eat it, but one day I'll stand on this earth again with my Redeemer in my body. Now, let me ask a question here. Oh, I skipped a line. No, I didn't. Okay. Moses brought his Job story back to his fellow slaves when God led him back there to bring Egypt out of, or to bring Israel out of bondage in Egypt, because it is a story of a man who was taken captive by the devil and God redeemed him. God delivered him. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Moses is raised up to take Israel back to Canaan. Why is there this emphasis on going back to Canaan? Well, I've already given you one reason. It was prophesied. God told Abraham, your people are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. We didn't give them the name Egypt. They're going to be in a strange land for 400 years, but then I will bring them back. Why is this emphasis on going back to Canaan? God promised that land to Abraham's descendants. If you go back and read Abraham's story, it had already been determined when and where the promised seed would be born. The seed of the woman. We've discussed that. Mary. Mary wasn't born in China. Mary was not born in South America. Mary was born in Israel. It has already been determined when and where the seed will be born. So the people of God, the line through which the Redeemer's coming, has to be back in the land. Micah chapter 5 says the Redeemer will be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not in China. Bethlehem is not in Egypt. Bethlehem is not in North America. Bethlehem is in Canaan. And then lastly, we discussed this a few weeks ago. That land is actually a land bridge. It connects Asia, Africa, and Europe. It is a connecting point. And in the ancient world, major trade and travel routes ran through Canaan. Well, so what? God is going to unveil his plan of redemption in the very best spot in the world at that time to get the word out to the most number of people as possible. It would be like today unfolding your plan, you know, I don't know, in front of 25 satellites. I don't know enough about technology, but maximizing the ability to get the word out. Now, through a series of these supernatural demonstrations, the Egyptians let the Hebrew people go, and they head back toward Canaan. 3 months out of Egypt, headed back to the land of Canaan, they reach a mountain called Mount Sinai. There's a peninsula just to the east of Egypt called the Sinai Peninsula and a mountain there. And God appeared to them on the mountain. This is all described in the book of Exodus. And Moses actually went up onto the mountain into the cloud of glory, the glory of God that descended on the mountain. There were lightnings and thunders. It was a very dramatic display. Moses went up into the mountain, disappeared into the cloud. He went up several times to meet with God. One time he stayed up there 40 days. Now, while up there, God gave him his moral law, his civil law, and his ceremonial law, including the Ten Commandments. Those were part of the deal. Everybody knows about the Ten Commandments from the movie, The Ten Commandments, because, you know, Charlton Heston comes down carrying these big tablets. Whether or not it worked exactly like that, we don't really know. But Moses got a lot more than that. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He was up there for 40 days. How long does it take to write down 10 things? You know, and you can even use ditto marks. Thou shalt not, you know, ditto. Thou shalt not, ditto. Thou shalt not, ditto. Well, it's because Moses got a whole lot more. He got moral laws for how the people should behave. He got civil laws for how to set up interaction. See, they're on their way to Canaan. They've been slaves for 400 years. All their traditions and their way of life was imposed on them by the Egyptians. But they're going back to Canaan, and now they're going to have to set up a society and a culture. There's 12 tribes. It is a tribal organization. But what do they do when they get to the land if Joe Blow kills Albert Glockenschmidt? Is that okay? Or what if Albert Glockenschmidt steals Joe Blow's cow? Is that okay? Or what if Joe Blow accidentally knocks out Albert Glockenschmidt's eye? Should he have to pay for it? There's all the interactions that come from being with other people. God gives them laws concerning those kinds of things, and he also gives them ceremonial laws about how to conduct their relationship with him, as well as giving them a pattern for a tabernacle. Now, tabernacle is a fancy word for big tent. He gives them instructions to build this big tent where God promises to meet with them when they get to Canaan. Now, also given to Moses were instructions for building furniture for this tabernacle and all kinds of necessary utensils and equipment for carrying out sacrifices, blood sacrifices. A priesthood is set up that will carry out all the prescribed sacrifices in the tabernacle. Over the next 2 years, that's what Israel will do. When they came out of Egypt, the Egyptians sent them out with gold and silver. That will be melted down to make equipment for carrying out sacrifices in the tabernacle. They will make the tabernacle, the tent, the equipment. See, here's what happens to people. They try to read. I mean, in sincerity. You know, you get to Exodus and you read about their slave. Do-do-do-do. Well, that's kind of interesting. And then you read about this guy who's being talked to by a fire in a bush. Well, that's kind of cool. And then he goes and tells this king, let my people go. And they go back and forth and frogs cover the land and then flies. And then Moses says, be gone. And they go. And you go, this is quite interesting. You know, and then he goes up on this mountain and there's lightning and thunder and voice and he talks. And yeah, this is good. This is cool. But then all of a sudden you get to, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt not kill. You go, well, I've heard that. All right, okay, I can deal with that. But then you get to all these weird, strange laws. Thou shalt make a wooden box that is 3 cubits by 4.5 cubits. And then thou shalt pound gold and cover the box with the gold. And then thou shalt take purple and embroider pomegranates onto this piece of cloth. And you're thinking, really? Really? But see, if you understand what's going on and get yourself like a living Bible where it's easier to read, you can breeze through that and know they are making the place where God has promised to meet with them. Why? Because that's what it's all about. God made men for relationship. He made men for family. And God has brought them out of Egypt to take them back to the land, to pick up where they left off 400 years ago when they came out of the land and went to Egypt and got stuck. Now, why did that happen? Well, that's a whole can of worms we don't have time to discuss. Now, Exodus is followed by the book of Leviticus. If you want some real fun, read the book of Leviticus. If you've ever tried to read, let's talk about that for just a minute. That is also information given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It is a handbook for services in the temple, primarily. It is a Levite handbook. God instructed Moses that the tribe of Levi was to be the priests in the nation. Judah would produce the Redeemer, but Levi was to produce the priests who would carry out the sacrifices for the nation. And Leviticus, you can see the name Levi in there. It's a book of instructions for the Levites, for the priests. They were set apart as the ones who would be the priests, and it gives detailed information about how to carry out the sacrifices, what kind of sacrifices, what kind of offerings, and it also gives a lot of information about how Israel is to live once they enter Canaan. You know, I don't know if you've read Leviticus. I mean, it says stuff like, and I'm saying this non-delicately, just to sort of liven everybody up. You know, when you poo, cover it up. Now, you read that and you go, really? But see, that God gave them a broad spectrum of instruction to help them establish a successful society. How many of you know human wastes laying around is a health hazard? Now, you might say, well, everybody knows that. Actually, the country they just came from, Egypt, they used dung as medicine. So not everybody knew that you probably ought to separate that from your living area. So you've got laws like that. Then you've got laws, you know, like I say, about if two guys get in a fight and somebody gets hurt, how do you resolve that? It's just a whole spectrum of information. Now, we read that and we go, this is really snoozeville. But for these people, they haven't been in the land for 400 years. There's nobody in the group who even knows what Canaan looks like. There's nobody in the group who knows what they're going to run into. And now they've got this God who's delivered them from Egypt, and he's given them instructions on how to live once they get to the land. We go, oh, this is boring. But they go, well, this is going to be very helpful to us. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Much of the information in both Exodus and Leviticus, especially, it seems tedious and boring to us, but when you understand it in terms of the story of redemption, it takes on a whole new meaning. Much of it was directed at setting Israel apart from the idol-worshipping world around them. By this point in human history, the whole world practiced idolatry or worshipping idols. Only the Hebrew people knew the one true God, and they struggled with it because in Egypt, many of them picked up idol worship, and they had sort of a mix. They knew Jehovah, the one true God. For example, when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and remember they melted all their jewelry and made the golden calf, or their earrings and made the golden calf? Well, if you go and read that in Exodus 32, they made this golden calf, and they had an orgy in front of it. But it says they did it to worship Jehovah. Really? What is that? That's misunderstanding some basic things. But that's how worship of the gods was conducted in Egypt. The area where the Hebrew people lived was actually real close to a center of bull worship. They worship bulls. So the idea of making this golden calf, well, that's what the statues of God looked like in Egypt. And then the Egyptians had sex in front of their idols. So we'll do it too. You know, to us, we think that how ridiculous, but that's what they know. So many of the laws that seem strange to us are aimed at getting that out of them and telling the Hebrew people, I'm not like that, and you don't need to be like that either. I've just listed a couple of examples here. Leviticus, let me make sure I'm not mixing these up. I didn't write them down. Leviticus 17:7 says, and they shall no more offer sacrifices unto devils. Devils there is he-goats. They shouldn't make sacrifices to he-goats, male goats. Don't do that anymore. Well, you don't have to tell me that twice. But you did then, because in Egypt, all goats were worshipped. The Egypt had a gazillion gods. Male goats were worshipped. And Israel picked that habit up, and they would revert back to it occasionally if you read their history. Then in Leviticus 18, it says women shouldn't have sex with animals. Well, actually, you don't even have to tell me that one time. You know, you read that and you go, really? But that was part of the worship of goats. There's this Greek historian by the name of Herodotus. You studied him in high school. You may not remember it, but you studied him because he's famous. And he writes that he actually witnessed in Egypt women being offered to goats and goats and women having sex. So God had to tell the Hebrews, now don't do that. And then Exodus 23:19 says, don't boil baby goats in their mother's milk. And you go, well, you might have to tell me that three times, but no more than three. You know, you go, really? But see, that's another idol-worshiping pagan practice. A lot of cultures did this, not just Egypt, but a lot of cultures did this. At harvest time, idol worshippers would boil a baby goat, a kid, in its mother's milk, and then they'd sprinkle this milk on their trees, their fields, and their gardens. It was magic milk, believed to have fertility power. And they do it at harvest time to ensure a fruitful crop next year, but it's all pagan worship. And God's telling Israel, don't do that. Now, okay, we're talking about understanding these freaky laws in terms of redemption. Number one, much of it was designed to direct people's attention away from idols toward the one true God. And then secondly, much of it, the New Testament tells us this. I've got the verses down there. You can look them up later. It says the law is the generic name for all these instructions that Moses received. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's Galatians 3:24. Is that right? Or 26? 24. And Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, the law, through the law, is knowledge of sin. Much of what God put in there was to show men, one, this is wrong, and two, you need help. You need redemption. You need a redeemer. You need somebody to help you behave in a way that's pleasing to me. You can't appreciate the solution if you don't recognize the problem. God's going to send a redeemer. Well, what if you don't think you need a redeemer? Then the coming of a redeemer isn't all that great of an information to you. A lot of people say, well, you know, there's all these punishments in the law, and there were. There were specific statements of do this and specific statements of if you don't do that, this is what's going to happen. And from that, people have concluded that God is mean and punitive, but that's not the case. God's purposes in all this is redemptive. Now, you might say, well, how could that possibly be? The penalties were designed to show men that the wages of sin is death. And the hope is to wake them up to their need for a Savior before they experience the ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternal separation from God. The penalties are meant to picture the eternal consequence of sin. There's so much we could say about that. Now, in Exodus and Leviticus, Jesus is all through both of those books. Obviously, he delivered Israel from bondage. That's called redemption. We discussed that a couple weeks ago. And then the blood of the Passover lamb that they used the night before they left Egypt. They put it on the doorposts of their homes, and they were protected from the death that came through and killed all the firstborn. Well, all that pictures what Jesus would do for men, redeem us by his blood. He's the Passover lamb, so he's pictured in that. We looked 2 weeks ago, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, is actually the one who met Moses, called Moses in the burning bush, and then led Israel out of Egypt. God appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Well, that's Jesus. We looked at that. Jesus went with them on their entire trip to the Promised Land. He's all through the book of Exodus. Moses pictured Jesus. He sacrificed his royal position. He was a protected prince of Egypt because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He sacrificed his royal position to save his people. He threw his lot in with Hebrew slaves. Well, the Bible says Jesus humbled himself and became a man. He joined us in our humanity, and then at the cross, he took our sins on himself. Moses pictures that. Moses was at first rejected by his people. They rejected him at first. Well, so did Jesus' own people. Moses, in his capacity as a leader of Israel, served as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, Jesus functions as all three, prophet, priest, and king. The very first high priest, Aaron, who was Abraham's, or was Moses' brother Abram, was... We're good. Moses' brother Aaron was appointed the first high priest of Israel, and he pictures the high priestly ministry of Jesus, making offerings for sin and intercession for us. The blood sacrifices, every one of them pictures the coming Redeemer. Every time blood is sacrificed, it shows what Jesus will do, the Redeemer will do. There's so much. We could do weeks of lessons on the pictures of Jesus. But just to give you one example, in the tabernacle, there were compartments in this tent, and there was an interior place that became known as the Holy of Holies. That's where the visible presence of God would appear at certain times of the year to interact with the people of Israel. And in there was something called the mercy seat. Well, there was something called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And once a year, blood was put on this mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel, or to cover the sins of Israel on the mercy seat. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 calls Jesus our mercy seat. There's all these pictures of Jesus. See, when you look at it, not as this boring list of all these things, but if you start looking for Jesus in there, because he's in there. Jesus gave the Bible study showing him in there. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was placed on the Day of Atonement. So here's another thing. Manna, remember? On their trip through the wilderness, God fed Israel with manna, angel food, bread from heaven. Well, Jesus took that title for himself. In fact, look at that. Let's read that. John chapter 6. We haven't actually looked at many verses tonight. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And then verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth this bread shall live forever. Even the manna which sustained Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan pictured Jesus, the true bread of life. And of course, the tabernacle where God met with men, God will meet with Israel at the tabernacle. It pictures God dwelling with men. Turn to John chapter 1 here. John chapter 1. See, that's the point. That's what redemption is all about. God and man together. Father, son, father, daughter. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, obviously. Do you know what that word dwelt is? It's the word tabernacle. It's the word tent. Tabernacle means tent. That word dwelt. Jesus brought God and man together to dwell together. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt is the word to tent or to tabernacle. And then go to Genesis chapter 3. No. Revelation chapter 21. I thought of something I forgot to say a little bit earlier. I want to make sure I say it. Revelation chapter 3. I did it again. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Now, Revelation 21 and 22 describe the end of the second coming of Jesus, when every trace of sin, corruption, and death is removed from this earth, and God comes to earth again to live with his family. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family before sin. You see it in Genesis 2 and 3. And the Bible ends with God back on earth with his family, the plan of redemption absolutely fully completed and set in motion. Heaven will actually come to earth, and heaven will be on earth. But verse 3 here says, John, the Apostle John, saw this, and I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It says he'll dwell with them. Well, that word is tabernacle. The tabernacle pictured God dwelling with his people. The book of Exodus ends with Israel finishing the tabernacle, setting it up, inaugurating it, and guess what? God's glory filled the tabernacle. Now, the book of Numbers is the next book. It's the fourth book of the Bible. It begins 2 years out of Egypt. This whole process of Moses on the mountain, getting the instructions, Israel building all the equipment, building the tabernacle, setting up the priesthood, it took 2 years. That process is finished, and Numbers begins with God instructing Moses to number the people, or to take a census of the people and begin to prepare to move on to Canaan. When they reached the edge of Canaan, they sent 12 spies in to check out the land, and you know the story. The spies came back with a report of formidable enemies, walled cities, giants, fierce warriors, and Israel refused to enter in. Now, after their initial refusal to enter the land, they changed their mind and tried to go in anyway. But Moses warned them, it's not going to work because God is not behind this. They did not succeed. And for the next 40 years, this group of people that saw the mighty deliverance of God from slavery in Egypt will wander in the desert wilderness in between Egypt and Canaan until that entire adult generation dies off. The book ends with the next generation, their children, returning to the edge of Canaan and being prepared to finally enter into the land where the Redeemer will be born. Now, you know, I've had people say, well, that seems kind of mean of God. He wouldn't let them go in the land after all this production to get them out of Egypt and get them to Canaan. And then, you know, they lose their nerve and refuse to go in. And then the next day they change their mind, say, we're sorry, let us go in. That seems kind of mean of God. God was not being mean. What happened to them really happened, but once again, it was a picture of the consequences of disobedience and refusing to enter into redemption. See, what happened to them pictures God bringing them out to bring them in. We could do a whole lesson on that. We've been brought out of bondage to sin, Satan, and death. to enter into a life of blessing with God, a life of relationship with God. They refused to enter in, and God let them reap the consequence of that. What? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Why? So people would see the seriousness of disobedience. The ultimate consequence of disobedience is eternal separation from God. Now, their experiences were an example for each subsequent generation. 1 Corinthians 10 says two times that the stuff that happened to this particular group of people was written so we wouldn't make the same mistakes. But here's something. During those 40 years of wandering, pre-incarnate Jesus stayed with them. The cloud was still with them. By day, pillar of cloud. By night, pillar of fire. And God continued to care for them. The manna didn't stop. The quail didn't stop. Their clothing didn't wear out. Nobody got sick or infirm. God continued to care for them. And in that generation, all those who put faith in him, guess where they are now? They're in heaven. Their unbelief, God used for good. He recorded it in this book so all can see an example of the consequence of not entering in. In the 40 years of wandering, not only was Jesus there to lead and guide them, but we also see a very strong picture of Jesus. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Numbers chapter 21. Poisonous snakes bit a bunch of people on the edge of the camp, and some of them died. And God told Moses, make a snake or a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and hold it up and tell the people, all who fix their gaze on this serpent on the pole will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. You can read about it. Well, you come over to John chapter 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him can have eternal life. That was a picture of Jesus on the cross bringing life and health to his people. See, there's pictures of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament. Now that brings us to our fifth book. Who said yay? I appreciate everybody's attentiveness tonight. It's warm in here, and this is one of those technical lessons. The book of Deuteronomy is book number 5. Now, Deuteronomy is a Greek word for second law. If you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, you might think, oh my Lord, I've opened a Leviticus again. Oh my gosh. Because there's a lot of repeat of stuff that's in both Exodus and Leviticus, and it's not the exciting stuff about the frogs and the lice. It's the law stuff. Now, what is this? Well, Deuteronomy was recorded at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, just before Moses died. Moses is 120 years old. God has told him, you're not going into the land. You're going to die on this side of the Jordan River. And it's a series of 3 farewell messages from Moses to Israel before he dies and they enter the land. He spends a lot of time in Deuteronomy reminding this new generation. See, all these guys were children or not even born. They didn't see God deliver their fathers and mothers from bondage in Egypt through supernatural signs. They don't know anything about that. So much of Moses' time is spent reminding these people of the importance of obeying God and of learning from what happened to their parents, learning from that example. Don't refuse to enter in. Believe what God tells you. Moses recounts what God has done for them since they left Egypt. It talks about how he's cared for them, he's led them, he's fought for them. Then he restates much of the law of what God expects for them once they enter the land. And he especially warns them about idol worship. Don't fall into worshiping the idols of the people who live around you. If you do, it will have serious consequences. You'll get removed from the land. And then lastly, he begins to prophesy. He talks about the near future, and he says, if you obey God's law, you'll be blessed. If you disobey his law, you'll be cursed. Now, you know, sometimes people hear that and they go, oh my gosh, I got mad today, I'm cursed. Well, I read my Bible today, I'm blessed. It doesn't work like that. God did not expect Israel to keep his laws perfectly. That's why he gave blood sacrifices to cover sin. The law was to show them you can't do it. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. Well, then Moses sees into their distant future, and he writes about how despite all the warnings you've been given, you are going to worship idols, you're going to get removed from your land, and you're going to get scattered into all kinds of nations. But at the end, God is going to bring you back to the land, and he's going to keep every promise he has made to you and your people. Now, the thing that's so interesting about this guy wrote 3,500 years, it's over 5,000 years ago now that he wrote this stuff. In 70 AD, Israel ceased to exist as a nation, if you remember your history. They were under the control of Rome, they rebelled, and Rome came in and crushed them, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the city to the ground, and killed over 1 million Jews, and took those who survived, every one of them, out of the land, and scattered them throughout the Roman Empire. That's why there's Jews all over the world today. Jews were not allowed back into the land at all for like about 300 years. And when they finally came back into the land, there was a temple to an idol built where the temple of God had been. And as you know, Israel ceased to exist as a nation at that point until 1948, when they were restored, a nation born in a day, which Isaiah said would happen. See, that's one reason we know we're close to the return of Jesus, because Israel back in the land as a nation has to be in place before Jesus comes back. So much we could say. Deuteronomy contains a very powerful prophecy of the Redeemer. Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. We said last week, that's why people would say to Jesus, are you that prophet, or shall we look for another? What did the prophet Moses do? He authenticated the words he spoke by doing miracles. Jesus, the prophet, authenticated the words he spoke by doing miracles. I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. These books describe real people and real events, but they also picture redemption. God called the people who went into bondage, but he delivered them from bondage. Well, that's us. We've been called to be family of God, but we went into bondage to sin. But through the Redeemer, we have been delivered. God gave them his word, a light to show them how to live in the wonderful land and life for which he redeemed them. When they failed, he didn't abandon them, but he brought them back to what they had rejected, a land of full provision. With each succeeding generation, the story of redemption advances toward the time when the promised seed will come in the fullness of time. And as God pictured what redemption would accomplish and what the Redeemer would do, he also helped real people with real problems, giving us real reason for hope. In a later lesson, we'll look at individual examples of him helping people. But that's a short summary of the first five books of the Bible in the light of redemption. We're finished. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I thank you for continued revelation as we take the time to study what your word says about your wonderful plan. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience.